Well, we all know that ideas have consequences. And when we consider some of the things that we're supposedly about today in this country, we're supposedly the most free nation on earth, and we're a nation that supposedly hates slavery. Just listen to some of the bellicose kind of rhetoric that last year has involved in even destroying monuments that talk about the history of our country because somehow they're connected with the awful thing of chattel slavery. So supposedly we're a land that abhors slavery. But it's rather strange because the Supreme Court, by two opinions, in the past several decades, by two opinions, brought a terrible form of slavery back into this country. In 1973, one of the worst years of Supreme Court rulings, but also in 1997, they reintroduced slavery to America. Now, they may not have understood what they were doing. They may have had the problem of unintended consequences, but in their landmark opinion, Miller v. California, 1973, the Supreme Court went back and revisited the standard of what is obscenity. And they discarded the previous standard of what is obscenity in our land, and they established what they claimed was a new definition of obscenity based on a new interpretation, but a false interpretation, of the First Amendment of our Constitution. Chief Justice Warren Burger, writing for them, laid out the three-part test. He said that those guidelines for the trier of fact are A, whether the average person applying contemporary community standards, let me pause right there, that means it's no fixed standard at all. It's what they ever determine, the average person in the community and whatever the community accepts, so no standard at all is what they're saying, but an average person applying contemporary community standards would find that the work taken as a whole appeals to the purient interest. B, whether the work depicts or describes in patently offensive way sexual conduct specifically defined by the applicable state law, and C, whether the work taken as a whole lacks serious literary, artistic, political, or scientific value. This opinion in 1973 unleashed a floodgate of pornography upon our land because they redefined what is meant by obscenity. And then in 1997, it even got worse. The devastation was even worse. In this case, Reno v. American Civil Liberties Union, and the issue was internet pornography. And it was the first case to address the regulation of sexually explicit materials over the internet. And the court struck down two provisions of the bill that passed the previous year, the Communications Decency Act, which was an attempt to protect minors from access to patently offensive and indecent internet material. And Justice Paul Stevens, writing for the court, declared, quote, "The interest in encouraging freedom of expression in a democratic society outweighs any theoretical but unproven benefit of censorship." Consider those words, theoretical but unproven benefit of censorship. In other words, we don't have any scientific research that says any damage is done to anyone or even to our society as a whole. We don't have any scientific research. Wait a minute. You don't need scientific research. All you need is the Word of God. All you need is the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Clearly, we know that this has enormous damaging impact upon our world and upon individuals. Christ, the author of liberty, said, don't go down that road. That's the road of destruction. That's the road to perdition. And in their wicked opinion, they damned hundreds of thousands of women and children to sex slavery in our country, as well as the current crisis of sex trafficking worldwide. What's the connection between the two, pornography and the sex trafficking? Well, Luke Gibbons of Kingdom Works, interviewed this past May, said it's clear that pornography is closely linked to sex trafficking, even in the United States. In his article titled, "The Porn Industry is Modern Day Slavery, How Pornography and Sex Trafficking Are Linked," he cites evidence from various sources. One was a researcher who said, as long as American men are being trained to think that violent, disturbing pornography is acceptable, an enormous clientele for sex traffickers is being created every day in homes, college dorms, apartments all across the nation. He also cited Dr. Irvine from the American University, who said, "I really wish that people who watch porn knew more about that, because I think they believe they're engaging in this activity in a very passive way, and they're like, oh, I'm doing it in the privacy of my own home, and it's just a video I'm watching, and they're not associating it with the fact that pornography is very often the filmed rape of sex trafficked victims." On Redeeming Love's blog, Kate Tomzowski summarized, "Various studies show that when pornographic content is viewed, the viewer's mind becomes increasingly calloused to the brutalities of the sex trafficking industry, which include rape, coercion, violence, and the general idea that women are objects existing for the purpose of providing sexual pleasure." But there's some positive news in this past year in our country, in spite of the disaster and the destruction that this has wrought in our country. There's positive news as a number of states are stepping up in the fight against pornography. This past May, Arizona joined 15 other states, from Tennessee to Montana, where at least one legislative body has adopted a resolution declaring pornography a health crisis. Even the Republican Party now has a platform, an anti-porn statement, added that to its national platform. The Arizona Senator Sylvia Allen, who spearheaded this, said, "It is an epidemic in our society, and this resolution makes a statement that we have a problem. Pornography contributes to violence against women, as well as a host of issues like teen sexual activity, unintended pregnancies." And I would add that what we ought to do is completely ignore the Supreme Court. It's just their opinion. It has no rule of law. It is not the law of the land. And the states across this union could begin enforcing their standards of obscenity regardless of whatever the Supreme Court spills ink on paper. Clearly, to anyone willing to look at the evidence, pornography is a plague on our nation. It damages our nation, destroying marriages and conditioning people to become predators, and has spawned this whole industry and this whole human trafficking, in other words, human slavery, reinstituted here in our country. Well, let's turn to what the Word of God says about this folly of the Supreme Court and consider his wisdom from his word on this whole matter. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. We examined verse 15 last week, but we need to almost back up before we move forward to 16 and 17 this week, because the context of 15 is important for 16 and 17 as well. Notice what Hebrews 12, 15 says, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." The exhortation to look carefully here is to look carefully to the well-being of your soul, of your heart. And there's two dangers. We're going to look at the first danger here, just remind ourselves of the first danger in verse 15, but 16 and 17 deals with the second spiritual danger. Notice what he says, that some might fall short of the grace of God. That is, they hear the gospel of Christ and they know it, but they never obtain it. They miss it. They fall short. That is, they are not saved. And notice the first falling short danger is through a bitterness. And as we examined this last week, we discovered that a root of bitterness gets planted in our heart when we refuse to forgive someone a wrong that they have done to us. The antidote is to forgive as our Lord has forgiven us. And we admitted that we don't have the power often, especially when the harm and the wrong is very deep and painful. We don't have the power in ourselves to actually forgive them. We need to ask the Lord, "Lord, as you forgave those who were crucifying you on the cross, help me, empower me, give me the ability to forgive those who have wronged us." And that's a prayer he will answer. He will give us the power to forgive because he's commanded it. It's his desire for us to forgive. And so our salvation is never dependent on our good works. Nonetheless, Scripture clearly says there is fruit in the life of a person who's truly come to faith in Christ. And one of the fruits of those who've come to faith in Christ is the fruit of mercy and the fruit of forgiveness in a truly adopted son or daughter of the Lord. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 18, because our Lord tells us something very, very powerful here in Matthew 18 about forgiveness. Matthew 18 and verse 21, Peter, having heard Jesus teach about forgiveness, says, "Well, this presents a problem. You know, what if the offender not only sins against me once one day, but how about if he does it twice or three times or four times, five, six? What if he sins against me seven times? Notice what Peter asks in Matthew 18:21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And I think Peter thought he was being pretty generous, you know, if somebody does you wrong seven times in the same day, in the same way, Peter says, wow, I'm being very big-hearted here. I'll forgive them, but do I need to forgive them beyond seven times? And notice what Jesus goes on to say to him. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. In other words, 490 times. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus proceeds to tell him a parable to illustrate this point. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. This is like multiple million-dollar debt. He owes a multiple million-dollar debt to this, to his king here. For as much as he had not anything to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and his children, and all that he had, and payment be made. By the way, this is one way in the ancient world you entered into slavery. You got into a debt, you couldn't pay the debt off. Well, you're going to become a slave until that debt is paid off. Once it's paid off, then you can be free again, but you're not going to be free until you pay that debt. And the servant, it says here, then therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, you know, so a couple $100 he owed him. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. And then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise, and here Jesus makes the point of the parable, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Wow, that's a rather sober warning that Jesus gives to us. If we would have God forgive us, then the implication is we must be willing to forgive those who wrong us. And notice the disparity that Jesus wants us to note. The debt the first servant owed was multiple millions, an enormous debt, something he could probably never pay if he worked every day the rest of his life. And then the debt of his fellow servant was small by comparison, large, huge, enormous versus small. And what Jesus is making the point for us is that God, in forgiving our sins, just didn't forgive one or two little sins. He forgave all of our sins, which is like this enormous debt of multiple millions that we could never repay. And contrast that with a person who sins against us with one sin. It may hurt and it may be very painful and is very wrong, but it's small compared to the large debt that we owe for our sins forgiven by our Father in heaven, by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so the key, Hebrews 12 is teaching us, the key of rooting out any bitterness in our hearts is the forgiveness of those who have wronged us. Now let's go back to Hebrews 12, because that's just the first danger. The root of bitterness may grow up and defile many. The second danger is dealt with in verses 16 and 17 of Hebrews chapter 12, the spiritual danger of the profane life. Looking diligently, and I'm reading the beginning of 15 again just to remind us of the context, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So Esau here is identified as a fornicator and as a profane man. And I want you to see, as we talk about this, that these two actually are linked together. Both the fornicator and the profane really are fruit from the same tree. They're both part of parcel of the same character that we see in Esau. Now, to understand, what was it that Esau did that was so bad that he earned this reputation detailed here in Hebrews 12? Keep your finger or marker there in Hebrews 12 and turn back to Genesis 25. Genesis 25 gives us the account of what happened with Esau and what Esau's sin was. Going back to Genesis 25 and verse 29. Genesis 25, 29, and Jacob sod, that is, he was making a meal, sod pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore, his name was called Edom. And so to set the scene here, these two brothers, twins actually, Esau was a man of the field. He liked to hunt. He liked to be out there in the woods. Jacob was more, a man that hung around the kitchen. He had good cooking ability and was making a meal when his brother Esau came in starving, terrifically hungry. And Esau smelled the delicious meal, and he just had to have that food. That food was absolute. He had to have it. And knowing, kind of relations among brothers and sisters, I grew up with two brothers and two sisters. I understand a little bit of the sibling rivalry that goes along, even with sometimes insignificant things. There's all this rivalry taking place among siblings. And when we look at the rivalry here, Jacob takes the idea of rivalry to a whole new level. Because look what he does in the next verse. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die." I think he's probably exaggerating, but he was very, very hungry, starving. "I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, clearly, Jacob used in this conniving situation, he used what he knew to be the weakness of his brother, and he knew his brother was somebody that was impulsive and tended to act and make decisions without a great deal of thought or wisdom involved. And also, he knew that his brother was about instant gratification in life. He had to have what he wanted, and he wanted it right away. He didn't want to wait. He also knew that his brother loved sensual things, a good meal. And that included the food, the delicious food that Jacob was cooking at that moment. Now, another brother might have said, "Well, sure, you're my brother. I'll give you the food. I'm not going to charge you for it. I'm certainly not going to have you sell the most valuable thing you own, your birthright." No, but not Jacob. Jacob, a conniver here, was not going to give it away or even give it for cheap. Instead, he asked for the highest and most valued possession that Esau had, the position of the firstborn. And it says there in verse 24 that Esau despised his birthright. Now, why is in the world is the birthright all that important in the scripture? Well, because in doing so, he was despising the role and the position that God had given him by selecting him as the firstborn. Do you know that God chooses whoever is the firstborn in each family? And he does. He determines that birth order. The parents don't determine any of that. And God is the one who determines who's the firstborn. And the firstborn in God's law had a very special place of leadership in the family government. He was the up-and-coming patriarch. And so when his father died, he was the one that was to be the leader of the family when his father passed into eternity. And he had the primary responsibility there of caring for his parents. That is the reason why the firstborn would receive a double inheritance. Financially, he needed the resources by which to care for his aging parents when they reached a point when they could not care for themselves any further. That's God's system of Social Security, not what we have today at all, not the mess that we're in. But God's system is the family, and especially the firstborn son, is the one who's responsible to see to the care of the parents. And so financially, he had these additional responsibilities as from the other children. But also, he was to lead the family spiritually. In a sense, he was the second only to his father as the priest of the family, caring for the spiritual well-being of the whole family. It was his responsibility as the priest of the family. And we know that Esau despised this role. He didn't care one bit about his role as spiritually responsible for the family or financially responsible for his parents, Isaac and Rebekah. He cared not one whit for it. He was willing to sell it for a mess of pottage. It was cheap to him. It was not important. And there's an even greater role in this particular family that Esau was deigned to play until he had sold his birthright. And that was, if you remember, the promise that God made to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden about the coming Messiah who would defeat Satan and who would be the Savior. This Messiah, Abraham was promised, was going to be born of his lineage. That is, of Abraham and of Isaac and of Isaac's son. Well, at first it would have been Esau when he sold his birthright. Then it became Jacob. So in other words, God had given Esau initially until he sold his birthright. God had given him this tremendous responsibility to preserve the line of Abraham all the way down the lineage that was going to lead to the birth of the Messiah. And we know that Satan hated this plan and tried every time he could to interrupt this plan and to stop it from taking place, that the Messiah would never be born because the lineage would never be complete. But Esau initially had that position, but he despised it. He rejected the high position that God had given to him when he sold his birthright. Esau had no respect for the God-ordained role that he had given to him. In fact, if you turn the page from Genesis 25 there, Genesis 26, look at verses 34 and 35. We find that Esau was 40 years old, and he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Basmah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. He had no respect for the God-ordained role he had. And so he married outside of the clan out of which Abraham had come. He married two foreign women, the Hittite women. He just chose whoever he liked. He didn't care about preserving that lineage where his brother Jacob, we know ultimately, married within that clan, married Leah, then later married Rachel. But he married within that clan, fulfilling the responsibilities of preserving that lineage of Abraham that was ultimately going to result in the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Esau despised in multiple ways his God-ordained role as the firstborn. You might think, well, that's interesting little history about Esau, black mark on his character, but that have anything to do with us? Yes, it does, because in Hebrews chapter 12, we are told that we are the church of the firstborn. That is, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're in that position, you're in that role of great responsibility in this world of the firstborn, the church of the firstborn. Every believer in Jesus Christ is part of that, which means we have a role and responsibility in this world to serve our Lord as the firstborn, which involves a spiritual responsibility. We have a spiritual responsibility to the world around us, to represent God by sharing his truth with the world, by preaching the gospel and teaching the gospel to the lost around us. We have a responsibility also to God to be interceding and praying for those who are not in Christ, representing him before the throne of heaven. So we have a two-way responsibility as his priests. That's what's involved in being the church of the firstborn. We have that role. And like Esau, we might be tempted to sell it for a mess of pottage, that we don't want that role. We don't want that responsibility. But it is ours nonetheless. Do you know what the New Testament calls you and I as believers in Jesus Christ? It calls us saints. That's right, holy ones. Not that we're perfect, not that we're sinless, but we are saints because we have that role of the firstborn, of accomplishing God's work, being God's representatives in this world. And so we must beware of the same trap that Esau fell into, of despising our calling in this world, rejecting that calling, selling it off for a mess of pottage. And what we learn from Scripture is that this was rooted in the character of Esau. He was a materialist. That is, he liked material things. He was also a sensualist. That is, he lived for the pleasures of this world, the passing pleasures of this life. So, for example, obviously, he loved food and good-tasting food. When somebody gives way to the sin of gluttony, what have they done? They don't eat food in order to live, in order to fulfill their God-ordained calling in this world. No, they don't eat to live, they live to eat. You see the change there? Yes, obviously, we all need to eat to live. But if we live to eat, then we're living to serve the food and our pleasure, our physical pleasure of consuming food, turning around God's purposes in life. And we could truly say that Esau was a man that lived by his belly. His belly was more important to him than the most important things that God had ordained. If you take a moment, just turn to Philippians chapter 3, because the Apostle Paul talks about people of this character, people who live for their bellies, literally. And this is Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18 and 19. But Paul writes to the Philippians saying, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." That is, they're materialists, they're sensualists, they're living for their physical appetites. Their purpose in life, if you were to sum it up, is to grab all the gusto you can get, to enjoy all the pleasures you can. Life for them is about living for the earthly pleasures, and they worship at the altar of food, they worship at the altar of physical appetites and physical pleasures. Now, those physical appetites, we remember, they're not wrong in and of themselves. God has given us hunger pangs to indicate when we need to eat. But Esau turned around that need to eat and the satisfaction of his hunger. He was making that the most important thing for him in life, so much so that he despised what was far more important, his birthright. He despised. He turned the value system of God upside down. There's a parable told, I don't think that it actually ever happened, but of a department store one weekend that was broken into by thieves. And the thieves went through the whole store, and they didn't take one object from the store. But they changed all the price tags in the store. You know, so the dollar for a pack of gum, they put a $500 sticker on that. And the dollar for jeweled necklace over here that was $500 now is a dollar. So they changed all the values and switched it all around. And it's a good parable about what Satan does in our world, in our life. He wants to turn God's values upside down so we no longer have God's value system and say, this is important and this is not that important. This birthright is extremely valuable, extremely important. And, having hunger pangs for a little bit longer, not critically important. You can go a little bit longer with those hunger pangs and you can make it okay. So Satan in Esau's life turned his value system upside down. So then rather having God's value system, he developed Satan's value system for what he chose. So Hebrews 12 tells us that Esau was a fornicator. Now, what's the link between a fornicator and a glutton? The glutton lives for his belly, literally. The fornicator lives for his physical appetites that, again, God has placed within us in their right place. In the marriage bed, that's the right place, but outside of that is sin, is a violation of God's holy law. And the physical appetites then are not wrong in and of themselves. But if we're living for those physical appetites, we've accepted Satan's upside-down set of values. You see, in our day, people are taught, live for your belly. Live for your physical appetites. Whatever you want, get it now. Don't wait. Why wait for marriage when you can have the pleasures and satisfactions right now? We see this for Esau in his choice of wives. Esau just grabbed some local girls, Hittites. He cared nothing about what God's word had said about the lineage and the descent that would lead to the Messiah. In contrast, we find Jacob had to wait. He had to wait 7 years before he married Leah. Another 7 years from marrying Rachel. He chose from the family clan in accordance with God's prophecy, in accordance with
the wishes of his parents. And that's why it says that Esau's wives were a great burden and a sorrow of heart to Isaac and to Rebekah, because they saw Esau's going the wrong direction. And this is not going to fulfill what God wants. And so they saw the disaster that Esau's choices were, because he was not willing to wait. And so when we look at the scripture, we find that the scripture warns us of the grave dangers of sexual immorality. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Chapter 6 at verses 18 through 20, which speak about the sin of fornication. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee fornication. That is, run from it as fast as you can. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The lie that we're endlessly being told in our culture is that sexual sin is not wrong, and it's not sin. The purveyors of psychology would have people believe that fornication is absolutely harmless. In fact, they would say it's good for you. It's good that you express that, because if you don't, then you're repressed. And so they come up with this whole theory that is the opposite, the exact opposite of what the Word of God says to us. They would say fornication is good. It's harmless. It does you no harm at all, which is absolutely the opposite of what the Word of God says. Nothing could be further from the truth. Think of what the sexual revolution of the 1960s has brought upon our land. Devastating consequences and destruction in our land. Divorce as a result of that. Pornography, rape, sex trafficking, abortion, sodomy, children being raised in homes with only one parent, and the list goes on and on and on of the devastating destruction wrought upon our land. All these and more are the deadly fruit of believing the lie that fornication doesn't hurt anyone. God's word says it does, and that means it does. But the Supreme Court, they didn't believe God's word. They didn't care what God's word says about that. They wanted to encourage it. They wanted to encourage pornography. And the government-run schools today, they don't believe what God's word says about fornication at all. They promote it with a vengeance. In fact, you could say fornication is an essential part of the government-run school curriculum. That's right, it's an essential part. It is a must-do from kindergarten forward. They're teaching fornication. Think of that. Fornication is an essential part of the government-run school curriculum. And so no parent should ever submit their child to such wicked abuse of children as takes place in those government-run schools. So the well-adjusted student will be fornicating according to how they're programming the students in that system. They're training up a generation of students who will live for their physical pleasures. Curious, maybe there's a connection between the sexual immorality and the obesity. You know, there's supposedly an obesity crisis among the young people of our land today. There's too many fat. Well, they're living for their bellies, and they're taught to live for their bellies and live for their physical pleasures. And if that's the purpose of life, then they're fulfilling what life is about according to what they're trained in the indoctrination centers of our land. But consider the tragedy for Esau that Hebrews 12 points out. Let's go back to Hebrews 12 for a moment. Look at verse 17 in Hebrews 12. And it says, therefore ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited, that is, Esau would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now let's go back to the scene and see what this is referring to. If you turn back to and ask the question, why couldn't Esau recover even when he cried? Let's go back to Genesis 27. And this is towards the very end of Isaac's life. Isaac knows that he's about to die here. In the immediate preceding verses, we find that Isaac is prepared to give the blessing to his firstborn son. And when is God of this, of his wife and his secondborn son, Jacob, and they deceive Isaac, who's blind at this point, into giving that firstborn blessing to give it to Jacob rather than to Esau. And then Esau comes in having hunted up and having cooked up his father's favorite dish. And in verse 32, Genesis 27, verse 32, and Isaac, his father, said unto him, "Who art thou?" And he said, "I am thy son, thy firstborn, Esau." And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, "Who?" In other words, it began to dawn on him that he'd just been deceived by his younger son, Jacob. "Who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it to me? And I have eaten of all before thou camest and have blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed." And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great cry, an exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, "Bless me, even me also, my father." And he said, "Thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing." And he said, "Is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright." Oh, hold on. Hold on a second there. What's Esau think? He thought he was robbed. But we've read the account already. He wasn't robbed. He willingly sold his birthright. But his memory's not that good. You know, he doesn't remember that how that went down. He doesn't remember that he chose to sell his birthright. And he said, "Oh, look, this deceiver Jacob, he took my birthright." No, he didn't take it. Esau, you sold it. But Esau is not persuaded of the truth here. He said, "He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing." And he said, "Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me?" And Isaac answered and said unto him, "Esau, behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants, and with corn and wine have I sustained him. And what shall I now do unto thee, my son?" And Esau said unto his father, "Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. It's a great sorrow we see in Esau's heart when he discovers that he can't recover the results of selling his birthright, which also meant the responsibility and the blessings of the firstborn were transferred to his brother Jacob. He didn't repent of having done that. In fact, he blamed Jacob for that. He said, "Oh, it's Jacob's fault." No, it was his own fault. Yes, Jacob took advantage, but Esau made the choice to sell his birthright. Clearly, Esau is terribly sorry and filled with tears, but he's sorry for the result of his sin. He didn't have a true change of heart. He didn't turn from being a materialist and being a sensualist. He didn't turn from that. He was sorry for the results of his sin, but not sorry for the heart of sin that would have led, in a repentant heart, would have led to a change of heart and life. We read in Romans 1 about the sad tragedy of those who freely choose to sin, and they begin to sin, and they're committed to their sin, and the deeper they go into the sin, at some point, God gives them up. He says, "Okay, you like your sin? You can have your sin." And God gives them over to their sin. So what began as a free choice of sin becomes a trap, and they become trapped and in bondage to that sin, and they're no longer free from that sin. They're given over as a status as one who's been given over to their sin, and they cannot repent. They may be sorry, as Esau was. They may be filled with weeping, but they're not truly repentant. There's no change of heart which would result in a change of behavior. And this is the life of what I call a profane man or a profane woman. They have taken what is sacred and holy, and they have reduced it, and they've brought it down to what is common and what is profane. And they're living a profane life because they're not living for what God created them for. That which God labeled sacred and holy, they've made it common. They've made it profane. And their profane life is lived by a materialist and by a sensualist. The physical pleasures are what they are living for. It is their purpose in life. And they take what is holy and sacred. They treat it as common. They treat it as profane. And the profane reject God's ordained role that is given his adopted sons and daughters as priests of the Most High God in this world, that we have this function. And the temptation that Hebrews is warning is, don't sell it for a mess of pottage. Don't be a profane man or a profane woman. In contrast to the profane man or woman is the sacred life. And the sacred life is lived all to the glory of God. Every part of life is treated as sacred and holy. And we're going to see when we get to Hebrews 13 in a few weeks. Hebrews 13, verse 4 says that the marriage bed is actually sacred. It is holy. Why? Because it's an earthly picture of the heavenly reality of the relationship between Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, and his bride, the church. That is why the marriage bed is so sacred and so holy. And to commit fornication, or to commit adultery, or the awful abomination of sodomy, is to desecrate and to degrade and to pollute that which is actually sacred and holy and true, the marriage bed. Everything we do can and should be an act of worship to our Lord and God. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 10, 31. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. Notice the categories it covers here. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Our food, our very consumption of food, can and should be consumed to the glory of God. And we can live not to eat, not to fulfill physical pleasure. That's not the purpose. The purpose of this life is to glorify God, to live for his glory and not for our own pleasure. Now, it's not to say that those things that he provides are not pleasurable. They are, and they should be enjoyed in the context in which God has placed them, but they should never become more important than honoring and glorifying our Lord. We have choices to make every day of our lives. We can live for ourselves. We can live for our own pleasures, our wants, our desires, or we could choose to live for Christ. The enemy of our souls would tell us the lie repeatedly, that the greatest pleasure awaiting in this life is to follow him and to do his bidding. He won't tell us the truth, that the great loss and the sorrow is to follow him. And the great joy in this life and in eternity is to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's often the case that delayed pleasures are the greatest pleasures. Satan offers immediate gratification. But those pleasures, as Scripture says, we've seen in Hebrews already, the pleasures of sin are for a season. They're very short-lived. But the pleasures of eternity in God's presence are forever. And the suffering of hell is forever as well. And the heartbreak of hell is for all eternity. Esau discovered too late in his life that he had made very disastrously bad choices and decisions, that he'd lived for his earthly physical appetites rather than having lived his life for the Lord. And we are blessed to be able to see his example and to learn from his example so that we don't go down the same disastrous road that Esau trod. We can choose to live for Christ. And so as we launch out into this brand new year, 2020, also a brand new decade, the decade of the 20s, as we launch out into this new decade, what will you choose? Will you choose to live for Christ? Will you choose to allow physical pleasures to dominate your life? Will you enjoy those pleasures in their proper time, in their proper place, with the proper value? Or, and result in live for the glory of God? Or will you make those what we're living for? Many years ago, I read the biography of C.T. Studd, an English man who was a superb cricketer. Only in England is cricket popular, but he was at the top of the game. He was a well-known athlete, respected, admired by everyone. And then he inherited a fortune. He was handsome, popular, wealthy, athletic. He had it all. He had what the world would say was the perfect life. And what he decided as he came to faith in Jesus Christ is Christ was calling him to give all that away. No longer play cricket, but rather go as a missionary to China. No longer enjoy this wealth, but to give his wealth away, which he did in the service of advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ in China. And he spent many years in China until he grew sick and had to return. And then he went to India and was a missionary in India for a number of years. And then he ended his life as a missionary in Africa. And he wrote home a letter just before he was about to die, looking backward over the course of his life. And he said this, "As I believe I am now nearing my departure from this world, I have but a few things to rejoice in. They are these. One, that God called me to China, and I went in spite of the utmost opposition from all my loved ones. Two, that I joyfully acted as Christ told that rich young man to act. Three, that I deliberately, at the call of God, when alone in the Bibury liner in 1910, gave up my life for this work, which was to be henceforth not for the Sudan only in Africa, but for the whole unevangelized world. My only joys, therefore, are that when God has given me a work to do, I have not refused to do it." It has been said, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And so we're faced at the beginning of this year with a choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, pray that you might so instruct our hearts and minds that we would not go down the path that Esau chose, of materialist and sensualist, but rather, like Christ, we'd seek to serve you in this world, to fulfill the calling that you have placed upon our lives, that we might live to your honor, to your praise, and to your glory. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.